Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message from Pastor Rod will encourage, strengthen, and challenge you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more information about Village Church by going to villagechurch.org.au.
All right, well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you here this morning, and thank you again, Mark. To Mark and the team, and also to Manny for sharing with us this morning. It is a blessing to have everything organised, coordinated. A lot of thought and prayer goes into everything that goes on here every single Sunday morning. So thank you to everyone, and well sung to all of you. We're continuing on this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking particularly at chapter 5 and verses 27 to 30. An interesting topic, a topic that's probably not spoken about much or enough, can I say it that way? Jesus brings our attention to the topic of adultery. So if you will turn with me to Matthew 5, and we're going to read from verse 27 to 30. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained in it. We thank you for addressing the issues and problems of our day, and the very things that we all struggle with. And Father, I do pray that as we meet together this morning, that you would give us clarity. I pray that you would enable us to push out of our minds the distractions of the day, everything which causes us to forget your word and to be distracted. I pray that you would bless us this morning. And Lord, our desire is to become more like you. Father, our desire is to be just like your son, to be molded, to be shaped, to have all of the rough edges knocked off. And I pray and ask, dear Lord, that you would continue that work this morning as we sit under the teaching of your word. May we leave here this morning changed. May we leave here this morning more convinced of being ready to give our lives over to your cause, willing to lay our lives down, willing to take up the cross. And Father, I do pray and ask that you would work this work in our lives this morning. We give you thanks for today, and we ask for your blessing and your strength. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, just to recap, and I think I said it last week, Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching the multitudes. We know that this is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is doing something very important, and that was this, that the people of the day, the average person like you and I, were taught by the religious leaders. Now, the average person of that day didn't have a copy of the scriptures. They had to go to the local rabbi, the local teacher, the Pharisee, the scribe, to hear what God's perspective was on a lot of things. Now, we know that these men, these religious men, were men that chose to make the outward conform to God's law, in a way, but then the inward they paid no attention to. And Jesus rebuked them often. He said things like, you clean the outside of the cup, but you neglect the inside. He said that they were like whitewashed tombs. They look fantastic on the outside, but on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. So Jesus comes along, and he is not only re-educating his disciples, but he is re-educating everyone who is listening. He is in some ways undoing the teaching of the Pharisees and bringing truth. We know that he is the light of the world, and he brought light and truth to eradicate confusion and error where there was those dark things. And it's interesting, the Pharisees had those views, as I said, that and in the context here we've looked at anger and now we're looking at adultery, but the Pharisees had these wrong perspectives. They looked at the outward act And yes, they condemned the outward act, but really paid little to no attention to the inward heart attitude behind the acts themselves. Jesus addresses the heart, and he lets us know that it is out of the heart where every single sin that a person commits originates. You get that? It's out of the heart that these things come. And it is in the heart that sin is first and foremost committed. And for this reason, every single person, bar none, is guilty without even having to lift a finger. We're all guilty of last week's sin, were we not? And this week is no different, and you'll see that in a moment. Last week we looked at anger. We looked at the fact that Jesus came along and said that it isn't simply an act where you take another's life with your bare hands. It's an act that you and I commit just by being angry at someone. From the simple attitude of being indifferent and cold towards someone or angry in your heart to the extreme outburst of anger where you let someone have it. We talked about the fact that no one escapes that. Everyone's guilty of it. You simply have to live in the presence of another person and it'll come out and you'll see it and you'll see what's in your heart. And really we summarize making the point that no one therefore can perfectly keep the law. It's pretty obvious that everyone has failed in some way, therefore they've failed completely. No one can be made right before God by keeping a checklist of all of these commandments. And we hear it all the time, don't we? Well, you know what, I guess being a Christian, it's just being a good person. It's just doing your best to keep the Ten Commandments. When Jesus brings truth to bear and we realize that the attitude of anger, God looks down and sees that as murder and we are guilty, who can escape that? Who in their right mind can think from that perspective that they can keep God's law and be pleasing to God by doing all of these good things? And the point was this, we need a righteousness that is not our own. We need a righteousness that we ourselves cannot obtain through our good works. The law demands it. The law demands that we perfectly obey it. And you know what? There was only ever one person who perfectly kept the law. There was only ever one person who was perfectly righteous, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, he obeyed the law in every way. He kept every single commandment, and the Bible tells us that that righteous life that he lived, when we believe in Jesus, that righteousness that he has is credited to us, to our accounts, so that when God the Father looks at us on that day that we appear before him, he sees us as though we have perfectly obeyed every commandment, yet we know that that is not true. Isn't that amazing? That righteous life is credited to our account. It's an amazing thing to consider. That ought to bring us so much joy. But you know what? There's two things in this message, and there were two things from last week's message that we really need to look at, that this message is tailored for two different people. One, it's for the unbeliever. And in this way, it's exactly what I just said. For the unbeliever who thinks that he can be made right with God through his own good deeds, this message here, indirectly or directly, tells us that it's impossible. And as I said a second ago, it should tell the person who's striving and thinking that they're gaining favor with God by their good works that they can't, but they're in a desperate situation that they need to be saved by God through his righteousness. But then there's another person who's being addressed, and that is you and I. It's the believer. And in this context, the scriptures this morning are teaching us how it is that we are to live our life out before God as redeemed people, as people who have received the righteousness of God, as people who have been forgiven, and as people who now have the ability and the capacity to obey the law. For us, the law no longer condemns and judges and points out all of our errors. It's a joy because we're alive. We can obey it. We can please God this way. But our first point this morning, I wanted to start and look at the passage, and you'll see there in verse 27, we're going to look at the rabbinical understanding of adultery. Jesus made the point in the previous few verses that it was said to those of old or the men of long ago, and that's an inference to the rabbinical leaders who once existed, who took the truth of Scripture but then added to it or simply left it as it was and didn't explain it in its fullest sense. But take a look at verse 27. Let's have a look at the rabbinical understanding of adultery. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, again, there is nothing wrong with that. That is scriptural. That's straight out of the Scriptures. Their understanding of that command was precise. They got it. That's exactly what it says. They relayed that truthfully. The only trouble was that religious leaders reduced that commandment down to being simply an act, a deed, something that happens. It was reduced to an act that a person carried out. Even to this present day, in and amongst religious Jewish people, the sin of adultery, the physical act, is taken very, very seriously. There are three primary sins that the Jewish people, even to this day, would look down upon seriously. One is murder. One is idolatry, the worship of other idols, And the third is adultery. We also know from the Old Testament and the New Testament that adultery was punishable by death. That was the requirement that the law gave. Think of Leviticus 20, verse 10. It says here, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So fornication and adultery, they're all condemned in Scripture. And if you read down the remainder of Leviticus 20, you look at verse 11 and onward, you can see that this is quite clear. The list of prohibitions. And really, we'll get to the point later where we make that statement that a sexual union is only permissible within the confines of marriage between a husband and his wife. So it was always condemned in Scripture. And though these things be true and right, to restrict adultery just to a physical act is actually wrong. And you know what? You think, well, how would the Jews have known that? Think of the 10th commandment. What does the 10th commandment say? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You see, if they understood the attitude that came with the 10th commandment, it would have made sense. They would have understood that it's not okay to look and to lust and to commit adultery in your mind with someone else. But this idea of coveting, it brings in the heart attitude, doesn't it? It brings in the heart desire. And that's what Jesus was intending. Again, he is the light of the world. He came to bring clarity. The Jews made a good point, but they left it at that. There was so much more they should have explained and brought to light. And Jesus does that. He comes and he gives us the position and the perspective of the Godhead. This is how God himself views the sin that is so pervasive, that captures everyone's heart, everyone's mind. Let's take a look at that. Let's look at Jesus' perspective and let's receive his clarity. Let's look at the Lord's understanding of adultery in verse 28. It's our second point, the Lord's understanding of adultery. Jesus says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Could you imagine the response from these people? Could you imagine the response from those who thought that they were perfectly keeping the law? You see, you've got to understand that these people thought that me keeping the law was tantamount to me having salvation. And Jesus has just come along and pulled the rug out from under them, because they would know in their heart of hearts that they were guilty, that they had broken the law of God. Can you see why they wanted to kill him? Can you see why they wanted to get rid of him? Because he wasn't just saying these things quietly to a few of them. He was saying these truths publicly to everyone. And so the common man would look at the Pharisee and would look around and make the connection that everyone is guilty, even these Pharisees. Jesus says, "But I say." That's emphatic. It's emphatic. That means that it outranks and it surpasses everything that's just been said. So this is Jesus' perspective versus the men of old's perspective. And he's saying, but I say, here is the truth. And you'll notice there that the prohibition is against a look that is lustful in its intent. And really the word behind look there in the tense here has to do with expressing not just a quick glance, but an ongoing continual look and looking. That's what's going on here. It's not speaking about an innocent involuntary glance. It's a deliberate conscious looking, going over and over again. And it's what comes from a heart that is desiring and lustful of a man or a woman, vice versa. And really, if you want to take a look at this word, lustful intent, it's one word in the Greek. And, you know, it doesn't always have sinful connotations. Let me show you some positives. Luke 22:15, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You could also consider 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires, there's the word, aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So the idea here of the word is it's a strong desire. It's a consuming desire. The negative, James 4:1, and perhaps you could turn there with me and we'll take a look at this together, James 4:1. James talks about the source of quarrels and strife amongst people in general, and he tells us what's going on. Look at verse 1, James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? What passions? Look at what it says, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You see that? That word desire, he's referring to sinful desires. You want what you want. You lust, you crave, you must have. And because you don't get it, what do? You murder. Again, what's going on here? Well, we could put it this way, that what only God sees and no one else sees might seem harmless. It might seem that it's not going to affect anyone. But the reality is, as we can see in the verse, it does lead to destruction. It does lead to fleshing itself out in a destructive way. And you can see the progression, can't you? First, desire and do not have is the lust, lusting after. And then what happens? The fleshing itself out in actions. In this case, it's the heart of murder. Seen in what? Seen in fights and quarrels. The heart of murder is that we murder one another. That's what he's saying here in James. You desire and do not have, so you murder. And he's not talking about physical murder. He's talking about the quarrels and fights that you have amongst one another. That's the anger that we looked at last week. Where does it come from? It comes from sinful desires. And in our passage in Matthew, we're talking about lustful intent. It's the same desire. And you can see where the problem starts, can't you? You can see exactly where it starts. It starts in the heart. James talks about two people who desperately want their own way, and they do battle to see who's going to win. He says, your passions are at war within you. You have sinful desires, and that's what's going on in our passage this morning. People commit the act of adultery because they've already had the attitude and desire in their hearts first and foremost. So we have to understand that the fruit of our lives, what we see on the outside, is really only that which has made its way from the inside out. It's fleshed itself out. And, you know, you could think of it this way, kind of like the same way in which we know that I have perhaps a disease, because you see lumps all over my skin. The lumps and the symptoms show us that there's a problem on the inside. And that's how this works. And so our Lord's perspective is that the desire of looking lustfully, regardless of the object, not only originates in the heart, but is actually, in reality, the committing of the sin of adultery. Right in the heart. The act itself doesn't have to be carried out. That's how God views this sin. And what's the point? Well, the point is this. God has always looked at the heart, hasn't he? God looks at the heart. He looks at your heart, he looks at my heart to see our attitudes, our desires, our motives, all of these things. God looks at the heart, and it is here that the sinful desire is condemned and is actually identified as adultery. And you know what the trouble is? The trouble is that people engage in this, and we all do from time to time, with anger and lust and all sorts of things, because no one else sees it. Only God sees. No one else sees. It's up to us. It's between us and God. So unless we do a number of things, unless we share our hearts with one another, our struggles with one another, the things that we're tempted in, unless we let people know what's going on inside, we're never really going to get a hold of this. That's the point. We need encouragement. We need counsel. We need others to speak into our lives to keep us accountable. And that's what's going on here. You see, we get into the habit, and I wonder if you'll agree with this, we get into the habit of being more concerned about what people think of us rather than what God thinks of us. And when this is the case, what do? We naturally focus on the outward. We know that you wouldn't agree with this kind of behaviour, and you wouldn't agree with that kind of behaviour, so we conform. But we've forgotten about God. We've forgotten to ask the question, well, what does God expect? What does God demand? God is concerned about the inward. God is concerned about our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires, the intentions of our heart, all of these things. See, when you are more concerned about what everyone else thinks and not what God thinks, then the inner man runs rampant and you become a hypocrite. And we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been there. Our walk with the Lord must be lived out first and foremost before him, not before those around us. And the question then is, because you've obviously looked at this problem and you've seen the significance of the sin, that even the attitude of and the lust of the heart God sees as adultery, and Scripture says it's condemnable by death, it's very serious. How do you then deal with it? Because we've got to admit it's a pervasive problem. It's a problem that everyone has and everyone faces, particularly in our climate today, where it's just normal for everyone in the world to do that. There's nothing wrong with that, apparently. Where do you start? How do you deal with that? Well, you know what? Wisdom says go to the heart of the problem. Wisdom says go to that place, the source, where it's all coming from. Where is that place? It's the heart. It's the inner man. It's the inner man. It's not just dealing with your outward actions. It's dealing with what's going on inside. Listen to Mark 7:20. Mark 7:20, I read it last week. But Jesus explains where all of these outward actions come from. He tells us why we do what we do. Mark 7:20, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person." So you know what? There's sometimes wisdom in changing your environment and your circumstances, but the problem's in here. It goes with you wherever you go. Those people have, throughout the ages, have sought to isolate themselves, to maybe live in a cave or on top of a pole, and they've found that the problems go with them because the problem is in here. You see, the heart of man must be dealt with. The place where it's all coming from must be watched. It must be guarded. And as the scriptures say, we must not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so as to obey its lusts. It must be dealt with. How do we deal with it? Well, you know what? The Lord gives us solutions. He identifies the problem. He tells us how serious it is. He gives us his perspective, but he doesn't just leave it there. He gives us solutions. Look at verse 29. This is not behavior modification. This is heart surgery. Let's look at the solution for a heart of adultery. Look at what he says here. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, if you're about to pick up scissors or some sharp object, just put them down. There's good news. Notice, though, that this is a command to radically remove the right hand or the right eye in order to avoid hell. That's what it says. It's very extreme, it's very radical, and I think the intention is to get your attention. I think that's the point of what Jesus is saying here. Some over the years have taken this commandment literally. Some have thought that, well, I do struggle with lust, so I will get the knife out and fix things up. Some have done that, but they've missed the point because the problem's in here. Perhaps it'll help a little, but it's not a good idea. The problem's in here. We want to deal with the heart. We want to deal with the heart. And you know what? It's easy to look down upon the one who has committed the act as the Jews did, yet to see the hearts of all men as God sees the hearts of all men is to see all men and all women as adulterers and as murderers. We're all lumped in the same place. That's the reality of this. So we must deal with this, right? It's not just that one or two people, believers, struggle with this. Everyone struggles with this. It's all in our hearts. It's all there. That's what Jesus says. It is clear, again, that this command is not to be taken literally. Jesus is making a point by using a confronting illustration. Take a look at the significance of the right hand and the right eye. The right eye in Old Testament times and New Testament times was significant because the right eye for a soldier was the eye that you did not want to lose. It's the eye that gave them sight for aiming and different things like that. The right eye was always prized and treasured. And the same was true of the right hand. The right hand is the hand of strength. It's the hand of power. Even metaphorically, to say that I'm standing at someone's right hand means that I'm standing in the position of power and authority beside them. I am their strength. So to lose a right hand and to lose a right eye, Jesus is giving this more significance. He's saying that it is better to lose the right hand or the right eye than to be thrown into hell. What's his point? The point is this, that we must go to the same extreme lengths in dealing with the sin in our heart as one would in physically doing this, in particular lust. You see that? He's calling us not to amputate our body parts, but to deal with sin in the same dramatic and radical way. There should be no lengths or no extent that you and I will not go to in dealing with the sin of our heart. That's the point. That's the point. Because you could cut your right hand off, but nothing's going to change, is it? Nothing's going to change. And what about your left eye? You can still see through that. That's not the point. And since when has your right eye ever sinned and your left eye not sinned? This is not literal. That's how this worked. We are to aggressively deal with the sin of the heart. And why is that? Because the sin in your heart and the sin in my heart desires to aggressively control you and to control me. We are not neutral, passive beings. I wonder if you've realized that already in your walk with the Lord. You can't simply back off in your dealing with your heart and your pursuit of Christ and expect that sin won't also try and master you at the same time. Think of Cain in Genesis 4. You can turn there with me if you like. Genesis 4 and verse 6. You remember the story, the encounter of God speaking to Cain. Both Cain and Abel were called to present offerings before the Lord. Abel brought that which was right. It wasn't necessarily just because he brought a meat offering, a sacrifice. It was because he gave the best of the best. Cain came along and it was possibly because he'd been doing this for years and just thought, I'll give God whatever I want to give him. Cain gave what was common. He didn't give God the best of the best. And what did God say? Your sacrifice is not accepted. And look at Cain's response in verse 6. He was angry. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? He looked sad. He was down. He was depressed. But he was furious inside. If you do well, will you not be accepted? There's the opportunity to repent and do what's right. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, or its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You see what's going on here? God is using language, metaphorical language, to get us to see what sin is like. Sin is likened to a beast, a ravenous beast that wants to eat you alive, consume you, control you, and have its way with you. That's what he's defining sin as. And that was the warning to Cain. What happened? Cain didn't listen, did he? He opened the door and he let sin in, and that beast jumped all over him and consumed him and led him to commit murder. So that's that word desire. It's longing, it's craving. To rule over, Cain was told to rule over it, means to exercise dominion, to govern, to reign, to rule, to be in charge of. And nothing has changed. This is the beginning of history. Nothing has changed. Those who follow God, those in the present day who choose to follow Christ, we're always called to control sin, to be on top of it, to deal swiftly and harshly with it, to be ruthless with it. Otherwise, we will be consumed by it. And we've all been at the sharp end of sin, haven't we? We've all had that time and that place where we felt sin's sharp sting, and it's painful. So we are to rule over it. And I want to just show you a few passages, and there are so many, a few passages which talk about this. Hebrews 12:1. You can jot these down and look at them later if you like, or try and keep up with me. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight. So that is things which aren't necessarily sinful, but which weigh us down. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You see, they're not neutral, they're not passive, they are waging war against you and me. And Romans 13:13-14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but by contrast, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That idea of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is embracing him, it's pursuing him, being in his word. It's what a relationship is, isn't it? It's loving him, delighting in him, feeding off of him, finding security in his arms, if I can put it that way. And that is the solution to this problem. You see, we so often go to that place where we don't embrace Christ and we don't feed upon him, delight in him, cling to him as we ought, but then at the same time we try and resist sin and temptation and we know it's wrong. But because we haven't fully embraced Christ, we land in the middle, and there is no middle position, is there? And we naturally give way to sin, and sin begins to get its claws into us. It deceives us, it blinds us, and it has its way with us like a ravenous animal. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 all talk about that process of putting off sin and putting on Christ. Again, to make the point to you that there is no middle ground. You're either putting off sin and putting on Christ, or you're doing nothing. So we've got to put off sin and then embrace Christ at the same time, replacing the sin with the goodness of the Lord. That's Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Galatians 5:16, one last passage here. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Isn't that encouraging? If you are battling with the flesh, if you feel like the flesh has got a hold of you, the solution is to walk by the Spirit. Because if you're walking by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It will be impossible, absolutely impossible. And you will find that if sin has got its claws into you, take a look at your life, and I guarantee you, you will not be abiding in Christ as you ought. It's impossible. See, it's impossible to let yourself be yielded over to the Holy Spirit and at the same time to be living for the flesh. They're opposed to one another. We cannot do both at the same time. So what about our passage? Come back to it. And you would have said, well, Rod, there's two warnings in here. They speak about hell. What does all of that mean? Well, let me explain that. Really, the Christian life, the life of the believer, as I said earlier, it's an intense battle with sin, isn't it? It's an intense battle with sin. But those who are born again, those who are spiritually alive, will want to obey and please Christ. So what do they do? How do they live? They fight. At times they fail, but they confess, they repent, and they get up and they keep on fighting. That means that you are born again. But the warning here is for the one who refuses to deal with his or her heart. The one who just never repents, never confesses, and never really tries to remove himself from this habitual sin of adultery or murder or whatever it is. It's indicative of a heart that is not born again. So if there is no battle within us, where we are trying to obey the Lord with our thoughts, desires, and attitudes, then Scripture says that we are not born again. And if that is the case, then we are still in our sins and still under the wrath of God. Let me show you this in 1 John 3. Please turn there with me. A few verses. This is really important to look at. 1 John 3 and verse 4. You'll notice the emphasis on the habitual, continual sinning that he makes mention of here. Not a one-off sin, but a habitual practice. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice, see the word practice? A practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this is very serious. This is a warning from Jesus to people who may have been cleaning the outside of the cup, who may, like the Pharisees, have been saying, well, I have never committed adultery, I've never murdered anyone, therefore I'm not guilty. Jesus comes along, grabs the rug, pulls it out from under them and tells them essentially that everyone is guilty of murder and adultery. And what are you going to do with it? Are you going to repent and deal with your heart and follow me? Or are you not? For those who don't want to, for those who want to keep on making up appearances on the outside and not give me their heart, the end result for such a one is hell. It's evidence that you have never been born again. That's what he's saying here. If I can, I want to just finish by giving you some practical solutions for dealing with the heart. Because we've said a lot. We've talked about the warnings, the consequences, and the blessings that come from dealing with your heart. I want to give you, how many have I got? Five. Number one, accountability. Accountability in this area is vital. You know, as in time, you can find that when you're isolated, when you're alone, when no one is checking in on you, you're left to yourself, you naturally will wander away. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. We all need accountability. We all need someone coming up to find out how we're doing, what we're actually doing in our life, how we're traveling. That's why discipleship is vital in the church. So that's one, accountability. What about memorizing Scripture? That is vitally important. From day one, everyone should be memorizing Scripture. Little cards in your wallet, in your purse, on the fridge, everywhere, memorizing Scripture. Think of Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it or keeping it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now you think about it, if the word of God is the sword and you don't know the word of God, when temptation comes externally and from internally, how are you going to deal with it? How will you do battle without a sword? That makes sense, doesn't it? How did Jesus do battle with the devil in Luke 4? It is written, it is written, it is written. Yet we as Christians, who are far weaker than Christ, all the more need to know the word, if I can say it that way. What about this? Number three, immersing yourself in the things of God. What do I mean by that? Being around the people of God. And again, that ties in with accountability. That ties in with encouragement. That ties in with keeping the right perspective. Be around the people of God. Someone once said to me when I was first saved, be at everything that the church has on. As a young man in a non-Christian home, without a spouse at that stage, be at everything the church had on. Why did he say that? Not so that numbers could be bumped up, so that I would be in a safe environment where I was encouraged, built up, held accountable, prayed for, prayed with, the word taught to me and so forth. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Listen to this, but exhort one another every day, not every second day, not once a week, not once a month, every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you think that we could maybe avoid that commandment and go once a month and then not at the same time be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? I don't think so. I don't think so. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, I've said it before, I've used the analogy. You think of the animal documentary. Which one is singled out by the lion or the tiger? Who gets singled out? It's the weakling, and it's the one that wanders off by itself. Usually in La La Land, not concentrating, not sticking with the herd. He loses the protection of the herd and he is vulnerable to attack. He's singled out and it's the weak one and it's the crippled one. It's the one that's not so fast, and it's the same in the church. Those who are young in the faith, those who are struggling, those who are facing many pressures and difficulties need the protection of the body. We do, don't we? That's the way this works. Number four, advice on how to deal with this issue in your heart. Renew your mind. Romans 12, 1-2. You can write that down. I haven't referenced that. Romans 12:1 tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Philippians 4:8, whatever's true, noble, pure, just and right, dwell on these things. Number five, thankfulness. Now, to me, I think that this is the heart of it, thankfulness. The heart that looks elsewhere away from God's provision is ultimately not thankful for what God has provided, isn't that right? The heart that looks away everywhere else, wanting, 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 is ultimately not thankful for what God has given. Dissatisfaction with our lot, that attitude that thinks, well, the grass is greener over there, if only I had this. And in the context of our passage, if only she was my wife, if only he was my husband, then I'd be happier. That's the heart that's wrong. That's the heart that's not satisfied with God's sovereign provision. And you know what? We lose perspective very quickly, don't we? We lose perspective. We need someone to come to our side and remind us of the sovereignty of God, letting us know that what you have in your life right now is from a good God and a God who can only do that which is best for you. Get your perspective right and everything looks differently. And isn't that why we need one another so desperately? We come together to remember God's love, to remember his sovereignty, that the problem is not with his provision, but with our perspective of it. That's where the problem lies. Dissatisfaction, unhappy heart. That was a problem with Esau. You remember Esau? Gave away his birthright. He was the firstborn, full inheritance to everything. Full rights and privileges and blessings of the firstborn. He gave it away for a pot of stew. Was he contented and satisfied and thankful for what God had given him? Clearly not. Clearly not. He treated what God had given him in the honor of the firstborn as commonplace, as though it was trash. And so too do you and I when we look elsewhere, when we give our hearts to other things, to other people. We treat what God has given to us as commonplace, and we cease to be thankful and we become dissatisfied. Let the symptoms of a dissatisfied, unthankful heart get you and I to realize that there's something wrong in here and there's nothing wrong with our provider. So we have to fight the fight, don't we? We have to walk the walk, the flesh versus the spirit, yielding our life to the will of the Lord, being close to Christ, walking in the spirit. All of these things dissolve the power and the allurement of the flesh. They fade into nothing. I was saying that to something earlier on. And you think about this. If that is just a snapshot on how to deal with the heart, then your little kids who are this big, who are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, what must your and my primary responsibility be? To teach them what God says about their heart, how to deal with it, how to respond to life. That all of those actions come from within. You see, when they learn this at a very young age, this is the primary responsibility. And that is why, you know what, we have a great kids' church here. It's a great ministry. But the greatest thing we have is teaching parents and learning as parents how to minister to our children's hearts. And I think it was Esther and I were saying earlier on before the service started, people look for a church. People go out and, you know, are my kids happy with a Sunday school? What's the youth group like? Are the kids going to be happy? Your greatest priority has to be placing yourself in a church where you as parents are taught how to deal with the hearts of yourselves and your children. You are essentially teaching them how to be little worshippers of God. Because think about this. And I was going to say this at the start. This is all about worship. This is all about worship. We can give externals, we can sing the songs, but if our heart is far from him, God sees, and that's not worship. Let me give you a practical illustration and I'll close. You're walking down the street, and this is for the men, but you can flip the analogy for women, and there's someone who's scantily clad. Men being men, the temptation is to look, right? You have a choice to make. You have a choice to do what God says, to look away and to not give in to sin, or to look and to give into the flesh. That choice to do what God says is an act of worship. See that? It's not just simply that you've done the right thing and you've avoided sin. It's worship. That's worship. That's what it is. And when you look at life, your choices, your decisions, you will see that we worship the Lord that way, or we worship self and other idols. It changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything. And you know what? The greatest thing out of all of this is that our God is a forgiving God. Some may have committed the act of adultery. Some may have committed it in their heart a million times. But our God is a forgiving God. What did he say to David through Nathan the prophet? David was repentant. And before he could even utter any words, Nathan said, God has forgiven your sins. Your sins are forgiven. Just like that. And everything is removed, forgiven, covered, if you like. Our God is a gracious and a forgiving God, but that does not mean that we just languish in sin. That doesn't mean that we just entertain it because we're forgiven and we're under grace and not the law anymore. We've been saved out of that. The priority for us is to please the Lord from the depth of our heart as worshippers. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that's been said this morning. And Father, I confess that a lot has been said, and I just pray that you would take from that what you will and impress it upon all of our hearts. Father, if there are any here this morning who have not been living for you as worshippers from the depth of their heart, who have just been entertaining sin, thoughts, attitudes, desires, even in the habit of getting angry and murdering people in their hearts, I pray that today would be a day of refreshment, a day of repentance, a day of confession, a day of starting again to give you the depth of our being, and that we might be able to go away, Lord, and seek that accountability from one another, seek that encouragement and that blessing. We commit this morning to you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.